Hi, everybody. Welcome for our discussion of Luke chapter 15. This, my friends, is the pearl of all parables. Authors call it the crown of all parables. It's really a trilogy of lost and found things, three stories, and they work together. The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. It's really also the parable of the found sheep, the found coin, and the found son. And really, you have to look at the ratios because God is so specific in his love for us. The first story is 1 out of 100 ratio. The second story is a 1 to 10 ratio. And the last story is a 1 to 1, father-son, as intimate as it gets. But really, as you studied, you saw a 1 to 100, a 1 to 10, but a 2 to 1, because there are really two lost sons, a prodigal son and an elder son, who are both lost. We know the one son, the prodigal son, was found and reinstated by the father, but the second son, the elder son, we have a cliffhanger. We really don't know how the story ends. Does he come back into the feast or not? So let's take a look at it. The tax collectors and the sinners are drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes are murmuring. They are grumbling. And they're saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. And that really bothers them. It really torques them off. We've seen this before. Tax collectors and sinners versus the Pharisees and the scribes. We'll see in that last story that the prodigal son, the sinful son that goes away and squanders everything, he's a sinner. He's a tax collector and sinner category. The elder son is more like a Pharisee and scribe, the righteous son, the dutiful son. So there's just a lot of little intricacies we can explore in this story. The father is prodigal in his love, which means extreme, excessive, extravagant, lavish, unsparing, bountiful. He's just an absolute, he's prodigal in his mercy, extreme in his mercy. He's the benevolent father, like God the Father. So you can really put yourself in the scene of this parable. You can ask yourself, am I a sinner? Am I a tax collector? Am I a Pharisee or a scribe? Or am I the father? Sometimes with that unconditional love for all. Have I been found, or am I still lost? So the Pharisees and the scribes are murmuring, grumbling. This man receives sinners and eats with them. If we look back in Luke at our prior studies, we know that in chapter 5, this was the same problem. The Pharisees were upset, and the scribes, they were murmuring again and against Jesus' disciples, saying, why do you guys eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Again, in Luke chapter 7, same thing. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. You say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Oy, ugh. They have a real problem with that. Same thing today in Luke 15. The Pharisees and the scribes are murmuring. They're grumbling. You receive sinners. So the first story is told to them. Jesus, the audience, specifically Jesus wants to tell, are the Pharisees and the scribes. So Jesus tells them this parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the other 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it over his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Now, friends, you know this story really isn't about sheep. The story really is about one lost soul. It's a parable, so you have to put on your parable hats, you know, your parable eyes, your parable ears, for those that can see and hear. Jesus has told us in John that he's the good shepherd, and he'll tell us in Luke 19 that the sole reason he came was to seek and to save what was lost. That's why he came. He has come to seek and to save what is lost, and he goes after that one black sheep. And I don't mean black as a bad color. I mean, when we use that expression, there's maybe a black sheep in your family. Maybe you had Christmas with them, right? And he goes after the one that's lost. The one that is lost, and so should we. This is what the new evangelization is about. It's not sitting in the church with all the church people, the 99 righteous people that are in the pews with you. It's going after that one that's lost, that soul that needs, that's crying out for intentional discipleship. Going after that one, the lost one. Intentionally going after the one who is estranged or wandering off away from the fold, away from the church. And you know, as a parent, you're only as happy as your unhappiest child. Isn't that true? You're only as happy as your unhappiest child because that's the one you're praying for. That's the one who's lost. That's the one who's wandering away. That's the one who's in danger. That's the one who's stuck in a crevasse. And you don't even know it because you don't even know where they are. So you intentionally pray harder for that kid. You go after that one soul who's in trouble. And in love, speaking in love, living in love, witnessing in love, you try everything you can to help bind their wounds, to help heal their brokenness, and to help carry them back into right relationship with the family, or to carry them back into right relationship with the church, or the right relationship with Jesus, with the Father, and with the flock of the church. And that lone black sheep with 99 white clean souls that are all fine, it's that one black sinful soul that's in danger in that flock, the one who's wandered off, the one who's far away. And that's what Jesus says in Luke 19, that he has come, the Son of Man has come to what? To seek, to find that one intentionally, to really seek him out and to save the lost. So God doesn't just welcome back repentant sinners. God seeks them out actively. And through the body of Christ, because we're his hands and feet and eyes, if you're baptized into Christ, you're one of the seekers. You're one of the seekers that helps seeking for the lost soul, to seek them out intentionally. So before we all get too high on ourselves, like we're the 99 good ones, we're not. Each of us is that one at one time or another. Scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray. All we have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him, on Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. He paid the price for every single one in here. We've all been astray sheep. Jeremiah says, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. This is where we're at right now in the church. We've had some shepherds that have led us astray, turning them away on the mountains from mountain to hill. They have gone. They have forgotten their fold. Just a few. And in Ezekiel 34, he talked about bad shepherds. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The crippled you have not bound up. The stray you have not brought back. You lost what you sought. With force and harshness, you ruled them. But Jesus, God promises, I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the stray, and I will bind up the cripple, and I will strengthen the weak, the fat and the strong. I will watch over, and I will feed them in justice. I will feed them in justice. What he's going to feed you is the feast of the Lamb of God, the Eucharist, because he is the good shepherd. He says, I laid down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not in this fold, and I must bring them also. That's the Gentiles. He came first to the house of Israel, and he'll also bring the Gentiles into the fold. I must bring them also, and they will heed my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd, one baptism, one Lord, one God who is Father of all Abraham's children, right? So in this parable, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. More joy in heaven over one, that one lost one that repents, than over 99 righteous persons in no need of repentance. And a lot of times, my friends, those are church people. Those are church people running all the programs at the church even. They're the righteous ones. They don't need it. The Son of Man has come to seek and save what is lost. So the first parable of the lost is a 1 to 100 ratio. It seems odd you'd leave 99. You know, money-wise, that doesn't quite make sense. It's a lot more money worth a sheep than one little one that got wandered off. Leave 99 and go after the one. Sheep are dumb, and they wander off a lot. They're nibbling on it. They get so busy nibbling from one, you know, thing to the next. They go whatever. And all of a sudden they look up and the flock's gone. They're gone. They're all alone. They feed on whatever's easy, whatever's near. They get into trouble a lot. They get caught in fences. They get turned upside down full of gas from eating too much grass, and they can't flip back over. They die of exposure. They get easily isolated. And you know the isolated one is the one in danger because that's the one the wolf is going to pick off. Stay in the flock of the church so you're not picked off by Satan. That's why we want our kids in the flock. That's the safer place to be with the righteous. But one thing sheep do when they're in trouble, they will call out for help. And you can Google to hear a sheep bleeding and it'll... And they really cry. They cry. They cry out for help, and it's loud and it's deafening, and they don't stop. But do you see how humble that is? Because what do we do when we get in trouble? I'm not telling anyone. We're not telling anyone. We're not airing our dirty laundry. We're not telling them the family's in this trouble. I'm not telling anyone I lost my job. I'm not telling anyone I'm pregnant. I'm not telling, you know. We stay isolated. Sheep will cry out for help. They get in a crevasse and they're bleeding and bleeding and bleeding and bleeding. It's deafening, and the shepherd hears them and goes. So they're humble. Stupid, but humble. But it's the desperate cry of a sheep. And when sheep get themselves lost, they need a savior. They cannot get out of the situation. They cannot pull themselves up out of it by their bootstraps. And we can't either. Every single person in here needs a Savior. There's one way to the Father, and it's through Jesus Christ, and he's the Good Shepherd. He's the one that can get us home. So we have to be humble, and we have to know our limitations, and we have to cry out for help, and we have to repent and bleat, cry to the Lord. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. So that's a beautiful first parable. The second parable is about a woman. And it's the parable of the lost coin. And Luke is the only one that has it. And Luke is the one who has the most stories about women, including the narrative from the Virgin Mother. Luke loves women. Every commentator I read passed right over this one. It's two lines. It's not a good one. It's a very good one. Now listen up. God does not just welcome penitent sinners. God intentionally seeks them out. So listen to this one. Or what woman, having 10 coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds that coin. Seeking diligently, she looks and she looks and she seeks and she seeks and she's looking and she's looking and she's looking and she's looking. She's almost frantic until she finds it. And then when she has found it, she calls together all her friends and neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, isn't that an interesting story? How is a lost coin different from a lost sheep? A sheep wanders off away from the flock on its own accord. It did it. It wandered off. The lost coin is not responsible for its own loss. The coin is innocent. The coin did nothing wrong. The woman is the caretaker of the coin. She's responsible for losing it, right? Just like when you lost your car keys. The keys are innocent. They didn't do anything wrong. You lost them. No one else did. Either it was accident or carelessness or forgetfulness, whatever the reason, you still lost them. So it's not the key's fault. It's not the coin's fault that they got lost. The shepherd's responsible for 100 sheep, and one wandered off on its own accord. He's still responsible, but the sheep did it. The woman was responsible for 10 coins that she had, and she lost one of them. It's a 1-to-10 ratio. What do those coins represent? Because would you spend all day looking for a penny? And would you spend all day looking for a nickel? No, that's ridiculous. Would you spend all day looking for 18 cents? Because that's what that drachma is worth back in the day, 18 cents. 18 cents, Luke is the only one who talks about the silver drachma because he's from Greece, and a drachma is Greece. It's the same as a Latin denarius. It's about one day's wage. It's 18 cents. If you were really poor, you might spend all day looking for 18 cents. But these coins must symbolize something more than mere money. The last coin, the Greek drachma, was worth one day's wages. But what do we know about a coin? It always has on it what? An image, a face. It always has an image on every drachma throughout history. There's always a face on the front. And this is a Hellenized country. The Jews, though, know whose image they are created in. And it's not the one on the coin. They know that God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him male and female. He created them. And each coin could represent a human soul forged with the imprint, the image of God on it. God's image is permanently imprinted on every soul. We're made in his image and his likeness. And that's why the Pharisees try to trap Jesus with the coin. Remember that story? And Jesus says, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. This image on the coin, this isn't the image I'm created. I'm created in the image of my Father. Give to Caesar what's Caesar. Give to God what's God. So don't sell your soul to Caesar. You're created in God's image and likeness. It's these same Pharisees that Pilate's going to ask, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests were the ones that said, we have no king but Caesar. It's just total, they had one king, God. He was their king, their eternal, everlasting king of kings. And they sell out to Caesar, the image of Caesar on the coin. They had totally lost their image. They have lost their deepest identity of being made in the image and likeness of the Almighty God, their only king. So the coin is lost. Spiritually, an image of God is lost. The woman's frantically searching in her own home. In her own home, a lost soul in her own household. Who is it? It could be her own soul, or it could be someone else in her household. One of the 10 she lives with. Someone has lost their image and likeness of God. Someone's in trouble in her own household, in her own family. Who is lost? Is it her or one of the 10 in her household? Is there any mom out here right now who has lost a kid from your own household who is not going to church anymore? Is there any dad out here who has lost a child, a precious image of God, who is no longer receiving Jesus in the Eucharist anymore? Then you know what it's like to lose a precious image of God in your own household and how frantically she's looking for it. A mama hen doesn't want to lose any of the brood under her wings. And a mama and a daddy don't want to lose any souls from around their kitchen table. They don't want any one of the precious images of God that they created as they image the Trinity. They don't want any of those getting lost, especially in their own household. Right under our nose, right under our care. My child became lost. How does that happen? How does that happen, God? And we blame ourselves. I must not have been a very good mother. I must not have taught them enough about the faith. I must not have taken them to church enough. I must not have. We were responsible for their care, and they became lost in our own household. St. Monica was frantic in her prayer for her lost son, Augustine. A coin, a precious image of God that was lost right under her nose in her own house. Jesus didn't want to lose any of his own from his own house, and he uses this image 2 chapters ago. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you children together as a hen gathers a brood under her wings. And you wouldn't. You wouldn't because you have free will. That's the other thing God the Father gives us. We're in his image and likeness, but he also gives us freedom. Like the Father will give his son freedom to take the inheritance and go. He's in his Father's image. He looks like his dad. He's a chip off the old block, but the dad gives him freedom. God gave us a free will. Each coin is a soul in God's image, but each coin, each soul has been gifted with free will. But Jesus, that good shepherd from the first story, he doesn't want anyone to get snatched away from his house. We're all his children. We're all brothers of his. We all have the same Father. He says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. That's a promise of God. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. And that, my friend, is a wonderful promise to cling to. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. And it's the reason we take our infant babies for baptism and claim them for Christ the minute we can. Because in baptism, they get an indelible seal on their forehead that can never, ever, 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 ever be erased or removed. They are claimed for Jesus Christ. Now, this woman is frantically searching in her own home, and there are some within the home of the church that are also lost. In our church home, there are people sitting in the pews that haven't a clue what this is all about. Did you know that? The coin is in the house, but it's still lost. The indelible soul, the souls are in the house, but they're still lost. A soul can be in the house, but still lost. Souls at church can be just as lost as the sheep soul in the crevasse. The sheep is lost outside the home because it wanders off. Some people aren't even going to church. They've wandered off. Some are sitting there right in the pews and they're lost like the coin. The psalmist says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant. A coin is lost inside the home because it has somehow had its image tarnished by sin. The parent has the responsibility to teach and to train those under their care. And that's a big responsibility. And some of us say, I didn't do it good enough. I don't know what to do now. My kids are they're leaving the nest and they're leaving the church and they're leaving. What we have to remember is the family is the domestic church. It's in Lumen Gentium number 11. And John Paul said this, Catholic parents must learn to form their family as a domestic church, a church in the home, as it were, where God is honored, his law is respected, prayer is normal. Virtue is transmitted by word and example, and everyone shares the hopes, the problems, and the sufferings of everyone else. All of this is not to advocate a return to some outdated style of living. It is to return to the roots of human development and human happiness. The Jews taught their children. God instructed them, teach your children the Shema prayer that they said three times a day. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Teach them diligently to your sons. Talk when they sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. You shall put them on the frontals of your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. We're instructed to teach our children. And sometimes we feel bad we didn't do that well enough. Well, it's not too late. That's why you're here. That's why you're learning scripture. That's why when they have questions, you can intelligently answer. That's why you can instruct your grandchildren and your nieces and nephews and your neighbors. The Proverbs say, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Parents have a responsibility. Grandparents have a responsibility. Great-grandparents have a responsibility. It's not too late. And our first responsibility as Catholic parents was to get our kids baptized and get that spiritual indelible mark on their soul. And this is what it says in the Catechism at 1272. Incorporated into Christ by baptism, the baptized person is configured to Christ. Baptism seals the children with the indelible spiritual mark of his belonging to Christ. No sin can erase this mark, even if sin prevents baptism from bearing the fruits of salvation. Now, we don't want that. We don't want sin to prevent the fruits of salvation. But they do have that first step, that mark. So the coin is lost in the home, right under the nose of the woman. And there are a lot of parents out there who are so lost, they don't even know that their kids are lost. And they don't even know they should be seeking for their kids. And they don't even know, you know, that they're a lost coin. The patron saint of mothers with lost children is Saint Monica, the mother of Saint Augustine. And she prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for his conversion. And we just sang his prayer. And it's beautiful. He was squandering his life on wild living, and she prayed and prayed and prayed and interceded for him, and he came back to the Lord and is one of the greatest saints of all time, a doctor to the church. Who was it more difficult for, Monica or Augustine, the one who is lost or the one who's waiting for the lost to be found? Who is it harder for, the mom or the kid, the dad or the son? I mean, the kid's having a grand old time. The parent's home with a heart that's breaking for their child. What action helped the lost coin or the soul to become found? She was searching and seeking diligently every day, really praying, really seeking the Lord. Light a candle, sweeping all the dirt out of life so we can see the image on the coin. searching and seeking diligently, daily, fasting, praying, work, time, persistence. She lights a lamp, sweeps the house, seeks diligently until that coin is found. The word of God is the lamp. The psalmist says, the word of God is a lamp to my feet. You're in the word of God. You're learning his promises for you so you can share them with your families. We sweep away the dirt that has darkened God's image in our own soul. That's sin. That the floors of the house were dirt. And so if a coin's lost under the dirt, you know, your image is even more tarnished. That image of God, sin tarnishes that. And we all have this universal call to holiness. We, as the ones praying for someone lost and the lost, to come to holiness, to clean the coin, so we can see that coin again, the image restored, that image of God within us. And when it is restored, the joy is overwhelming because the lost is found. The dirt has been removed. It's shiny again. It's very usable for God's kingdom work. It's a saved soul. So the Lord is working with both people, the seeker and the seekee. Parents, if you're seeking for someone, this is for us too, to grow deeper in trust of the Lord, to implore him, to fast, to pray, to give alms, to just trust the Lord. And you'll need patience and you'll need diligence to do that. And the word of God, the light of Christ, as guide and sweeping away the dirt of your own soul, growing in your own personal holiness so you can be an effective witness, an authentic witness of true joy for your kids. Now, I want to tell you one other possibility to consider with this woman, and I think this is interesting, and no male commentators write about it, but 10, she has 10 coins, 10, 10, 10. What is 10 in the Bible? At the time of Jesus, the Jewish brides wore a headband of 10 coins. So they would have a headband, on your wedding day, you have a headband with 10 coins. Why 10? 10 in the Bible is the number for the completeness of the divine order. Marriage was the primordial sacrament. Male and female together in the marital embrace represent the Trinity. It's the completeness of the divine order. There were 10 commandments, the completeness of God's law. There were 10 plagues against the Egyptians because it was the total complete judgment of God against the pagan Egyptians. So this completeness of the divine order, 10, the number of harmony between the creator and the creation. So 10 coins on a headband when a couple, a Jewish couple, is coming together in holy matrimony, a completeness of the divine order. When God married Israel on Sinai, he gave 10 commandments as the wedding gift. Remember? Nice wedding gift, but it was. It was God's gift to them for their beatitude, for their happiness to follow the law. Moses comes back down. They've made a golden calf. He smashes the tablets of stone. God reinstates the covenant. He renews it because the marital covenant with God is forever until one party dies. They get a second chance. Moses goes back up. He gets a second set of tablets written by the finger of God because it's an unbreakable marital covenant only ended by death. That's how God feels. So the end of that old covenant comes when God, one party of the marriage, dies. God dies on the cross. 10 days after his ascension back to the Father, there's a new wedding. It's Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit is poured out as the new wedding gift. It is 10 days after his ascension back to the Father. He sits down at the right hand of the Father. 10 days later, this new bride gets a new wedding gift from her husband, God. It's the Holy Spirit who's poured out on him. It's a new divine order. It's not just for the Jews. It's for all people, all Abraham's children. Now, you must know something about brides in the Middle East. In antiquity, in days of the Bible, ancient Middle Eastern brides were always bedecked with jewels. And it's in many of the scriptures, they were covered, plastered with jewels. Remember when Jacob married Leah, and she was so covered, he didn't know who she was. And they had the night together. He woke up in the morning, it's like, ah, it was the wrong girl. He wanted Rachel. And he had to work another 7 years. So they were totally covered, bedecked with jewels. And it's in many of the scriptures, Ezekiel, I will... It's all marriage talk. I'm entering a covenant with you, says the Lord. You will become mine. I've decked you with ornaments. I put bracelets on your arms, chains on your neck, a ring through your nose, earrings in your ears, a beautiful crown on your head. You're decked with gold and silver. All these wedding scriptures, her ornaments, her bridal attire, with one jewel of your necklace, O bride, you'll wear them as ornaments. I'll put them on like a bride. A bride adorns herself with jewels. Why? Because divorce in the ancient world, in Old Testament times, for centuries, it has been possible for a husband in Arab nations to divorce his wife by a mere spoken word. The wife had no rights whatsoever. The man could just speak the word. They're in a fight. Ah, I'm done with you. We're divorced. Done. Like that. The women could not. The divorced wife was entitled to all her wearing apparel, and the husband cannot take from her anything that she had upon her own person on their wedding day. Do you see why they dress like this now? Because when the marriage ends, if the marriage ends, that's it. She can have what she had on her body the day they married. For this reason, coins on the headgear and rings and necklaces became a very important wealth in the hour of the divorced woman's greatest need. She had children. She can cash in a necklace of pearls and feed them for another few weeks. This is the reason why there is so much interest in the bride's personal adornment in Middle Eastern countries on the wedding day. So I'll show you some of the brides. Some of they wear this on the wedding day. This is what they get to keep if the husband on oral command just says, we're done, I'm divorcing you. Adultery doesn't even enter the question. If there was adultery, it's punished by death. Both parties are stoned to death. So divorce wasn't for adultery, because if you commit adultery, you're dead. God hates adultery. Murder and adultery, he hates it. Women could not divorce. A husband could divorce his wife by a mere spoken word, but until Moses. This is how it's different for Moses when he gets the law from God. It was for this reason that the law of Moses limited the power of the husband to divorce his wife by requiring that he must give her a written bill of divorcement. Now, this was different than all the other nations around them. Any other nation could divorce orally, but Moses and his people, the Lord said it has to be a written decree of divorce. Well, if you have to write a decree, you have to think about it, and you have to write it out in longhand, and if you don't know how to write, you have to hire a scribe to write it out for you. Forget it, I'll just keep her. You know? I mean, that's a lot of work. That's a lot more time to think and to resolve the situation, right? So God gave this to the Jews, and this was very dignifying for the women. This was a great, great step up for women. Let him write a bill of divorce for her. They were the only ones that had to have a written bill of divorce. So the Jewish custom of divorce was superior to any of the other Arab nations around them. This raised the dignity of women quite a bit, to have a written divorce decree instead of an oral decree, you understand? So when Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, the Pharisees again come up to Jesus in order to test him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And he answered them, what did Moses command you? Well, they said, well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and put her away. And Jesus said to them, for your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. And they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. God is saying, Jesus is saying, in the beginning it wasn't so. God doesn't even believe in divorce. Jesus is protecting women against divorce and raising the dignity of women. Why? Because in the beginning, it was not so. In the beginning, remember, man and woman were totally equal. We could argue that Mary was even higher. Eve was the queen of all creation. She was the final creme de la creme of creation. But they were equal in dignity. And then the curse came after the fall. When Eve, your curse will be that your desire is going to be for your husband, but he's going to rule over you. So it's not equal anymore. Now man is ruling over woman. And Jesus is trying to restore the dignity of woman. He knows it's unfair. He knows it's unjust. He knows they're created equal in the image of God. So, woman is trying to be, it's as if her image has been tarnished. She's supposed to be 10, perfect in the divine order with man, and she's 9. She's lost a coin. She's lost part of the image and dignity that was afforded her by the Creator.
Woman is not a possession or a piece of property. But even so, at the time of Jesus, women in that culture had very few rights, even the Jewish culture. A price was agreed on by the two fathers. The woman had no say-so in who she would marry. The two fathers will hammer it out. They will bargain and barter and back and forth and back and forth. A contract, a price will be agreed on. The woman would be sold as a commodity, and she would become the man's property. And because of the Roman oppression and the high temple taxes at the time of Jesus, most of the women were poor. Everyone was poor. But the family would give 10 coins as a dowry, and she would put it on her headband. 10, because the Decalogue, the 10 commandments, she was a woman of virtue. They would pierce the coins, the 10 coins, and they would string them into a headband, and they would wear it on their wedding day. Now, for the Jews, in a patriarchal society, to be a married woman is as high as you can go. A married woman with sons, especially. That is the highest climax of what you could climb in your career. 10 coins signify the 10 commandments, the Decalogue, and the virtues espoused in a Proverbs 31 woman. And it's 10 for the completeness of the divine order. So this woman had 10 coins, and she's lost one. She's down to 9. She's lost some of her dignity. Just because of the curse to women, it's unjust. Her dignity as a beloved daughter of the Father has been diminished. She's down to 9, and 9 in the Bible is patience, the number for patience. It's also 3 times 3, and 3 is the divine number. And God is revealing himself. God the Father, they know. God the Son is standing right in front of him. He's Messiah, and he'll pour out the new wedding gift of the Holy Spirit, 3 times 3. If just be patient, just be patient. I'm Messiah. I can be your bridegroom. She's lost a coin. Her image is less. Her image is in the dirt. Her dignity is less than 10. And she has that wedding headband that had 10, and it's down to 9. Now, I want to read you one commentary written by a woman. It was written by Lady Hoyes, and it's written in 1956. And I didn't find anything else from men commentators. But she says this, in Judea, a bride came to her husband with at least 10 silver coins sewn round her headband, and often more. And her husband knew just how many there were, for he could see them. And they belonged to him, as she did. Although the law did not allow his creditors to seize these personal coins on the wife's head. Because remember, what you're married with is yours. A crafty man might give his wife many such coins, yet owe much to a creditor. Which was very annoying to the creditor, because they can't take them. So they put all their money on their wife's head, so it can't be taken by the creditor. Nevertheless, woe to the woman who lost her coins. Her husband immediately suspected her of a wrong use of them. And the laws of divorce in the master's day were so heavily loaded against the wife that a man might divorce his wife if but one of those marital coins was missing from her headgear. And that is why the woman is sweeping so desperately, taking her broom and her candle in agony of dismay. She was sweeping not only for a bit of metal, but for home and shelter and respectability and for her right to a safe and honorable place in society, perhaps even for the right to her children. So when that coin is found and she has a complete 10 again, she can go back out into society. She has her whole marital headband again. So she rejoices with her sisters. They get it. So, I like that. I like that. I like that. Now, the third one, the trilogy of the lost things. 1 to 100, 1 to 10, and now we're to 1 to 1, a lost son. But really, there are 2 lost sons in this story, as you realized. 1 is redeemed. 1 question is still out. There's an open invitation. We don't know. It's a cliffhanger. We don't know how it ends. Jesus said there was a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me my share of the property that befalls to me. And he, the father, divided his living between them. That is audacious. That is so disgraceful in this culture, even in our culture today. If your kids came to you and said, I want my share of the inheritance right now, you would be so offended. This in this culture, this is beyond disgrace. It's as if the son is saying, you're dead to me, old man. Give me my inheritance. I want it now. I don't care about you. I'm not in a relationship with you. I want the money. I'm out of here. I want to go to a faraway land, far away from you. So the father divided his living between the two sons, which is also unheard of. A father in this culture, there probably would have been a fight. There probably would have been fists flying. There might even have been outside the city wall. There might have been stoning. But remember the blessing and the birthright laws for the Jews. The firstborn always gets a double inheritance. And land is the greatest value that they have. Why? Because they own a piece of the promised land. Land is in Israel is the highest priced land you can ever buy. And they have and this kid wants his inheritance and he wants it now, and most of their money is tied up in their parcel of land. It's priceless, this land. And so the son, the eldest son, gets two portions. So you take your parcel of land and divide it into three. The oldest son will get two, and the younger son that wants his now, he'll get his one third of the land. But guess what? That land has to be liquidated because he can't walk off to a foreign country with a chunk of land. So the father has to put this piece of the land for sale. So guess what? The whole flipping town knows about it. He's got promised land up for sale. Did you hear that? One of the sons wants his inheritance now. He's liquidating a third of his parcel of land. Everyone's swarming to buy that piece up. The entire town would have known. And this would have been so disgraceful to the father. Everyone would have been talking about it. They're selling off a piece of land. He's liquidating his estate to give this rotten kid. And he's, you know. So the father divided his living between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had. And he took his journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in loose living. Everything that he made from that parcel of land that the father sold for him, he squandered it, he wasted it, it's gone. And when he had spent everything, a great famine arose in that country. And he began to be in want. And so he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields for him to feed swine. Now, Jewish boys and swine do not go together. That is an unclean animal. That is not kosher. And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine were eating. But no one gave him anything. So day after day after day after day, he's with the pigs. And it gives him a lot of time to think. And when he came to himself, and some translations say when he came to his senses, you know, he had to go find himself. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise." He had a lot of time to think, and he rehearsed this speech in his mind. "I will arise, I'll go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven, God, and before you. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' That'll be the penance for the rest of my life. I'll make it up to you, Dad. I'll be a servant." He's rehearsing this in his mind. Do you ever do that when you go to confession? Like rehearse in your mind how you're going to say it so it sounds better? Yeah. You know, it doesn't sound quite as bad. I'll nuance it this way. Yeah, if I say that, yeah, maybe, yeah. So he arose and he came to his father. But while he was yet a distance off, his father saw him. Because why? Because the father is always seeking. Not just welcoming, but seeking, actively seeking. The father has been keeping busy, scanning the horizon, waiting and waiting and praying. Watching and waiting and seeking the lost. And God does not just welcome penitent sinners. Remember, he seeks, he seeks, he seeks, he seeks. He sends others to seek. He puts people in our path. He wants our kids more than we do. And the father had compassion. That means he's moved. He's moved with great pity, with great mercy. And he ran. And this, my friends, is not done in this culture. Old, dignified men, especially fathers, never run. The son runs to the father. The father does not run to the son. It's very undignified, like David dancing before the ark of the Lord. Very undignified. But he runs, and he embraced the son, and he kissed him. And the son said to him, he did a speech, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And what did the father say? Nothing. The father said nothing back. The father said to the servants, "Hurry, hurry, bring the best robe and put it on him.
the finest one we've got. Bring the best robe in the house. Get my ring. Put my ring in the on his hand and shoes on his feet. The Father's signet ring. That's the one that has the seal of the family. That is the Father's signature. The signet ring would make an impression in wax. So they'd melt wax, dip the Father's ring. He'd seal all the documents, all the family papers, all the important business things were sealed with the Father's signet ring. He says, give it to my son. He didn't have the signet ring before he left. He's even going higher. He's being reinstated back into full inheritance and even higher. He gets the ring, the robe. Bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and make merry. The fatted calf is the absolute best meal you can have in the Mediterranean. It's what Abraham served the Trinity when they visited him. The fatted calf, kill it now. My son is home. My son was dead, and he is alive again. This is absolute resurrection. This is the power of the resurrection. He was dead, and he's alive again. That is audacious, prodigal mercy, bountiful, extravagant mercy from the Father. He was lost and he is found. That is the greatest mercy. And that mercy is available for every single person in this room and every single one of our children and every single one of our grandchildren. Full forgiveness, full restoration of our inheritance, the finest robe, the signet ring, the sandals. And they began to make merry. Now, here's the problem. When they had that parcel of land, and it was one-third, 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 and he took his one-third and left, liquidated it, got the money, spent it all. Well, now they have two-thirds left of that parcel of land. And that belongs to who? The elder son. And when this kid gets reinstated back into the family, gets a signet ring, gets the best robe, he's going to also get to re-inherit again. Oh, he's fully back in the family. The finest robe, the signet ring, the sandals, and now the land. So the littler section of land that was supposed to be all for the elder son is going to get split in three again. So now the elder son's getting even a tinier piece of the greatest land in the world. How do you think he feels about that? The elder son was in the field. And he came in, he drew near the house, and he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants, and he asked what this meant. And he said to him, your brother has come home, your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound. But he was angry, and he refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him, begged him, son, please come in, come in. This is also disgraceful in the Holy Land. For the father, the top hospitality gift is hospitality. He's having a dinner party. He's entertaining. He's the host of the party. And this elder son is out here. He will not come in. The father has to leave his guests, leave the party, go outside, fight with the older son. What's going on? Why are you coming in? Please come in. Please beg him. This is the humility of the father. This is how much he loves both sons. Both sons don't love him. One went away. The other one's just doing stuff out of duty. He answered his father, all these years I've served you out of duty, I never disobeyed you. Very duteous. I never disobeyed your command. You never even gave me a kid. Did he want to eat the kid with his father? No, you never even gave me a kid that I could make merry with my friends. We don't want you around, old man. Neither of these boys are in relationship with their father. Yet the father wants them both back equally. When this son of yours came, he devoured your living with harlots, prostitutes. You killed for him the fatted calf? And he said to him, son, you are always with me. All that I have is yours. All he had left was that two-thirds of the land. It was all his. It's fitting to make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead. He repeats it, and he's alive. He was lost, and he's found. The end. That's how it ends. It's a cliffhanger. We don't know what the elder brother did. Did he go back into the feast? We don't know. It's an unfinished story. It's us. It's every single person who won't go into the feast. The first son is the sinner, like the tax collector. The second son is the Pharisee. Jesus says tax collectors and Pharisees are getting into heaven. Tax collectors are getting into heaven before you. I'm almost done. Some commentators see this as the northern kingdom of Israel
and the southern kingdom of Judah, the two brothers that split. Northern kingdom went up. They were taken by Assyria, but they never came back. They assimilated into that culture. Remember, they intermarried. They served other Baals, other gods. The southern kingdom was dutiful. They stayed in Judah. They kept the temple. They kept the priesthood going. And now you're going to give it to everybody when Messiah comes? He's going to unite north and south? What? We were the ones who kept the temple going. We were the ones who kept the priesthood going. Some people see it as the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles were living a pagan life. They were doing all these sins. They weren't living by the law of God. What? You revealed your, we were the older son. You revealed yourself to us first, the Jews. And now they're going to get everything? And now you want us to come into some banquet with them? This is how the church fathers saw this parable. So many layers, so many allegories, so many levels. I ask you today, who are you? Are you the prodigal son? Are you the elder son? Or are you the ever-loving, unconditional, prodigal father with extravagant mercy for all people? Or are you all of them? This week I'm this one, this week I'm that one, this week I'm... Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. Be the humble sheep who's not too proud to cry out for help. The one who knows he really needs a savior, who's trapped in sin maybe, carnal pleasure. Be the one who was carried home over his shoulders because his yoke, your sin is easy for him to carry. He wants to carry you home back to the Father. Be the coin that had lost its dignity but got found and got shined up and is shiny and new again and part of the right divine order of the ten. Be the prodigal son who comes back home to the arms of the Father and repents, and the Father just showers him with mercy, reinstates him. So he knows his deepest dignity as a beloved son of the Father. And he's been fully reinstated back into full inheritance, the costly price, the ransom of the son, his own son. Be the elder son who's humble enough to come back to the feast, and that feast is Mass. And it's better than any fatted calf you'll ever have because it's the Lamb of God. The benevolent Father has extended his personal invitation to you, to me, to come to the feast of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and happy are those who come in. Amen. Let's pray. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Lord God. Oh, Holy Spirit, how you divinely inspired St. Luke. St. Luke, you're brilliant. It's a gift that the Father has given you. You're full of the Holy Spirit. You saw things that no one else saw. You wrote things that no one else wrote. No one else wrote the story of the prodigal son but you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for writing this for us. Please intercede for each of us wherever we are in life, whether we're a prodigal son, whether we're a beloved father, whether we're a lost sheep, whether we're a lost coin. Just help us, Lord God, to get back to our heavenly home. Help our children, help our grandchildren, help our great-grandchildren. We have claimed them for you, Lord. We all live as part of your family. Help us never be lost. Help us always be safe till we get home to the Father. Thank you for your mercy, Father. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Praise God.